As Liesl was sharing here, you know, I became aware of the fact that, you know, we're speaking about the Lord's love and the message of His love and the message of the cross and about His death and His resurrection. But as we're going to be reflecting on the text just now, you will see that that the resurrection was a big surprise and really caught the disciples of God. And what I realized, that the only thing that wasn't in the New Testament was the New Testament. They didn't have the story. They haven't had 2,000 of years of us understanding, and Jesus rose. They were living the reality pre-resurrection. And I just realized that we become so used to the fact, and Jesus rose. And there is, you know, it's okay to cry on Friday and Saturday because Sunday is coming. They didn't have that. They didn't know that. Jesus had spoken about it, but it wasn't a reality. It hadn't happened yet. And so let us never become familiar with the fact and the miracle that Christ rose. I'd like to start off by showing a short little video clip there for us. It's from the 2016 movie Risen, with the actor Joseph Fiennes, and we're just going to have a look at about 2 minutes of that.
Bring the Arimathea in.
You, get the Arimathea.
As if they burst.
Tribune, see this?
Oh. Where has he gone?
You tell me. The body, was it anointed?
We have no time. We just wrapped him with myrrh and aloe.
That's what you see. Sweat and herbs, bring it.
I want nothing touched here. Post a watch and everything leaving Jerusalem searched. Arrest anyone claiming the Nazarene lives and find out where they heard it.
Yes, Tribune.
Is it a ransom?
Do not seek me. Do not follow or wander. Persecute no one on my behalf. I have seen two things which cannot reconcile. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again. I pursue him, the Nazarene, to ferret the truth. Clavius Aquila Valerius Niger. It's his seal, sir. Must be a plague.
My right hand turned against me. How could he follow that Hebrew?
Perhaps it's true.
Perhaps it's true. And what I like about this movie is, you know, I don't know how factually correct it is. You know, it's one of those Hollywood movies, but it brings a different angle in around the story of Jesus, and the story is told from this Roman centurion or this Roman officer who's basically reporting to Pilate, and it's his job. The story actually starts basically once Jesus has died, and the story goes about the resurrection, and essentially around the havoc that community and that city experiences with the missing body. And the situations that those who were in charge of perhaps looking after this body in the midst of a violent uprising where the Jews were really, I mean, this was the feast. All the Jews were in Jerusalem, and it's kind of the height of their coming together, and Jesus is crucified, and then his body disappears. And I think people are like that Jewish, perhaps that rabbi that came in. He's stressing because he doesn't know what is he going to tell the people. This man who proclaimed that he was the Son of God and that he would die and that he would rise again, for which they crucified him for blasphemy. His body is missing. And so what we actually have here is an investigative, a potential crime scene. Who has taken the body? Who stole the body? And I think what we often forget is, like I said, we're living with the assumption that it worked out like this. We need to, in a sense, put ourselves in that scene, in that moment. Imagine Jesus hasn't risen yet. He's just been Joseph's son, a carpenter who for 30 years, you know, minded his own business and made woodwork. And all of a sudden for 3 years he changed the world with these group of disciples and he really upset a lot of people. And then he said a lot of things that offended a lot of people that got him the death that he had. And then his body disappears. And so what we are dealing with this morning is the truth that they needed to grapple with. Perhaps it's true. And I believe there may be some people here this morning that are still asking that question and are still not convinced. Did Jesus really rise from the grave? I think most would agree that Jesus lived. And I'll get to kind of the historicity and just looking at pure history and the fact that I think in this day and age you would be very unwise to deny that Christ lived just by looking at pure history. But the fact that he rose from the grave, that's the game park. That's where the win or the loss is. Did this man who said he was the Messiah really rise? So perhaps it's true. And I want to share one or two scriptures with you this morning. Yanni's already actually preached half my sermon. She doesn't even know that I chose the same scripture to share with you this morning. But let's go and have a look at Luke, I think it's 24 there. And just try and get into the story. Try and put yourself 2,000 years ago in the shoes of these people. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Let's just go back to the beginning of verse 24 there, two slides up. So here's the story. On the first day, which would be like this, the Sunday, early in the morning, all three of the Gospels speak about it being early in the morning. John speaks about it actually being still dark when they departed. So we know it was early in the morning. These women, the different Gospels give slightly different accounts of who actually went at that time, but we know there were these ladies that came to the tomb. Now, here's the key. Bringing the spices which they had prepared. Why would they be taking spices to the tomb of Jesus? Because you don't take spices to a tomb that you expect to be empty. You take spices to a body that's busy decaying. You take spices to somebody that you really respected and followed and loved. And Jesus' body would have been in the tomb for, say, 2.5 days or a few, call it a couple of hours. And perhaps the normal body decay would have started. There might have been, you know, a light smell starting to emanate from the tomb. That's why they took the spice. They went to a dead body. They didn't expect the tomb to be empty. Otherwise, they wouldn't take spices. And I think we often forget that the surprise that the disciples, that place where they found themselves in just disbelief. It says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark says they wondered to themselves who would roll the stone away for them. So they were expecting to get there and perhaps to find some men, some officers, some Roman guards that would allow them to tenderly treat the dead body of Christ. I think that's the first thing we must realize with this account as these followers of Jesus come near his body. Greatly perplexed. And in the midst of their disbelief, in the midst of what is going on here, these angelic hosts appear to them. Next slide there, Brett. And we see that reaction we so often find from human beings when they see angels. They actually worship the angels. Normally the angel has to say, I'm not God, don't worship me. You can get up off your feet. And so they see these angelic hosts, and it's actually with a mild rebuke. It's actually with a tinge of slight sarcasm that they say to you, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember, don't you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee saying that this is what will happen to me? And so we see the response of the angels like, we get this, but clearly you're not getting this, even though he said it would happen. And then to our final slide there, Brett, on the story. And then they remembered his words. But look at this. So they returned from the tomb, having seen angels. And they told all these things. The fact that they went to prepare a dead body with spices. There was no body. The grave was empty. And they saw two angels. They tell this to all the rest. It's Mary, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman. They told all these things to the apostles. Okay, these are the heavyweights in the kingdom. These are the men that are going to lead the church going ahead. And their words seem to the apostles like idle tales. If you go and click on that little link there, it says it sounded like nonsense. It sounded like nonsense. And they did not believe them. And so what we must remember is, I don't think we realize the trauma of the moment. I don't think we realize what it was like to be there, to be one of his disciples, to be one of those that followed him. And like I often say, clearly they did not think things would play out like that. Clearly they did not expect to have a funeral. They did not expect Jesus to die a robber's death. That was not the plan. Even though he's told them a couple of times, Luke says even 6 times, he alludes to the crucifixion coming. Clearly the fact that when these women come back, the apostles, the people that were closest to Jesus, probably heard these things the most, they are the ones that say, you're talking nonsense. Julle praat absolute nonsense. I don't know. I haven't reflected on this piece of scripture but in a while, but I, I was struck by the disbelief. I was struck by their initial reaction to an empty grave. And so we must remember that this is the environment that they find themselves in. These are the first few hours that are playing out after the Sunday morning. The story carries on. Very next verse. We've got the two disciples on their way to Damascus. You can go there, please, Joanne. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And Jesus starts speaking to these two disciples. And he says, what are you talking about? And the two disciples say to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know what's gone down the last 48 hours? I mean, our world has been turned upside down. And they start having this conversation. And the word is saying, you know, that their eyes are closed and later on their eyes are open. So you would understand that there's some kind of divine interaction there. But it's just this conversation that's so incredible. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And what stands out here for me is unmet expectations. Clearly, they had a different expectation. We were hoping it would be like this. That he would come and redeem Israel. Why would he say, come and redeem Israel? You have to understand the Greco-Roman history. You have to understand, in a sense, the suppression that Israel was at under that time, under Roman rule. That in many ways, their nationalistic endeavors, their desire to be a nation, to be Israel like they were, could not be lived out because Rome was ruling. Rome had conquered, you know, the Greeks, and the Romans had their own flavor of ruling the world. So they, in a sense, weren't a free nation. They weren't totally free to be who they wanted to be and to live out the ways that God gave them through Moses and Exodus. They couldn't fully live that out because they were under a government. A government that did not believe what they believed. A government that had different gods to them. Different worship practices. And so it was this kind of tension that they were living in. They were a people, but they were also not a people free to be. And that's why the Romans are involved with the crucifixion of Jesus, because they had to be. And so you wonder, what expectations did they have in their Greek, Jewish culture? What were their dreams for Jesus? What were they hoping? Would Jesus come and lead the national party of that day and bring reform and bring freedom to their beliefs? I would think that some of those things were milling in their minds and their hearts. Otherwise, they wouldn't say, we were hoping for something different. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And so Jesus has this conversation, and he basically tells them, guys, you're missing it. You know, the prophets spoke about what would happen to the Messiah. It was all there. He takes them back from Exodus to Moses to David, and he explains to them through Scripture that the things that's just happened, it was prophesied. They still don't get it. It's not like they wake up and say, oh, yes, you're right. Oh, it's Jesus. They carry on into Emmaus, and they have dinner that evening. Let's go to that last slide. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us, telling them that it was prophesied. The prophet said it would happen, Why are you surprised? And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And so what we are seeing playing out here is the first few hours post-resurrection. In the core of the church, in the core of the believers that were around Jesus. And in my mind, as I'm reading this freshly, it's not exactly the reaction I expected. I was expecting them to say, yes, man, he said he would. So why are we surprised? That's exactly what did not happen. They accused the poor ladies of talking nonsense. Is he talking nonsense? Idle tales. Just to add in something else here. The scholars believe that the Bible and the resurrection account is actually more authentic because it was reported by women in the first century. Our thinking has changed a lot. But in that culture, 2,000 years ago, ladies and women weren't regarded as reliable witnesses. If you go and read what the people are saying. And so the fact that it's first reported by ladies actually makes the case stronger that Jesus really rose from the grave. And so the question that I'm wanting to, with tongue in cheek, hold before us this morning, because I know that probably 99% of you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, but perhaps it's true. Is it true? And to perhaps take a bit of an apologetic angle this morning to try and defend the gospel, which I'm not particularly good at. That's not my strength. You know, guys like Derek and Stefan, they're perhaps a lot better than that. But what amazed me in preparing for this sermon is just when we kind of just take all the emotions out of it and we take all the religious issues and convictions out of it, and we just look at the scripture as a historical document, as a text that was discovered, even as late as the 40s with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Bible and the truth of the Bible, which implies the truth of the resurrection, makes a very, very, very strong case for itself. And so if we come in with our cold clinical minds and we choose to remove our hearts from this discussion right now, and let's just for a few moments, let's just put our brains into this. Let's just think. As an average person, around the fact that did Jesus live and die? And did he rise from the grave? Let's go there to our next slide. So an important question this morning is, how do we know he rose? Because if he died, he would just be like another human being like us. We all get born and we all die. We don't all get born, die, and rise again. So the big question is, did Jesus rise from the grave? Because then, as potential skeptics, we find ourselves with some difficult questions to answer. And so, how do we know he rose? Well, the first thing is that Scripture, as we've seen this morning, predicted, and the prophets prophesied that Jesus would die and not see decay. Okay? So, for instance, Psalm, 16, verse 10, David is writing and he's speaking about the Holy One that would not see corruption. And so David is living 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Okay? He's living approximately 1,000 BC. Isaiah, other prophets speak about, clearly prophesying about the Messiah, prophesying about Jesus, about how by his stripes we would be healed, how his body would be broken for us. Prophesying thousands or hundreds of years before it would actually happen, the Bible was already through the prophets and through David saying that the Holy One would not see corruption, which means his flesh would not rot, which means his bones would not be found. Bones is a big thing in that culture. You remember Abraham, they'd literally go and take bones and go and bury it by their own place or places that were of importance to them. Jesus' bones were never found because he didn't die. Did he have a tomb? Yes, he had a tomb. History tells us that. But his body never saw decay. As David said, it would never see decay. Just as David, who see Jesus came from 1,000 years later, saw decay, Jesus was different. His body did not see decay. He did not in that sense rot in a grave. And so let's just quickly look at just the historicity of Scripture. Now, this is a complicated graph, but basically what it's telling you is it's comparing the most well-known ancient documents to mankind. And what's particularly interesting is the number of copies that have been found, okay? This is one source. You could go and check out. There are a lot of sources like this. But after the Bible, of which there have been found, the latest number is 5,500 copies of either fragments, books, most of the New Testament or complete New Testament. You're talking about Greek manuscripts that have been found archaeologically. The closest next ancient document is Homer's Iliad, of which there are 643 copies. Now we, as normal human beings, we have no problem saying that those documents and those people and that history was history. We can go to Homer, Herodotus, I can't even pronounce these names, Plato, Caesar, Tacitus, Pliny. You know, we just take that for granted. It's in history. It's written in the books. It's in the museums. It's history. It happened. Ooh, the Bible, I don't know if I can believe that. Oh, those Christians, I think they've been hoodwinked. Sure, it's they're believing some fairy tale, some lie. Yet if we take all our faith, all our religion, and we just stand back cold, like human beings that are indifferent, and we look at history, the historicity of the Bible dwarfs any other ancient manuscript. Who knew that? Some of us. And so my question is, how could you not believe the Bible? It's not, do you believe in the Bible? How could you not believe the Bible? Because if you say you're not believing the Bible because based on its historicity, on the authenticity of the fact that those characters that the Bible speaks about lived and died and breathed and lived the lives according to which the Bible describes, how can you believe any other history? Then my brain, you must be saying, well, you don't believe any history. No history must be good enough for you then. Because when we're just talking rands and cents here, when we're cutting to the chase and we're talking nuts and bolts, the Bible dwarfs any other book that's ever been written. It's factually more authenticated than any other document. So my question is, how could you not believe? And if you still don't believe, well, then you don't believe in history. Because basically that's what you're saying is, unless you were there, you don't believe it. And so there's something for us to wrestle with. It's just how amazing this book is. Just when we remove Christianity and faith from it, it's just an incredible document that's been preserved. One up again, please, Juan.
There we go.
go. Our sound team does a good job of wrapping that around the mic stand. So, let's just go one slide up there, Juan. So that's the first one. Scripture, prophecy. How do we know he rose? So if we're saying we believe the Bible and the authenticity of it, it means we believe what's written in the Bible and in the people that are described in the Bible, and potentially into the main figure of the whole Bible that the whole Testament speaks about and points to, and that the whole Gospels, all four Gospels, are the story about this one person. Acts is the story of them building the church based on the life of that one person. And the rest of the Bible is basically Paul and John's letters that are also about this one person. So if you have a problem with Jesus, you've in essence got a problem with history. And so the challenge that lies before us is, what do we believe in Jesus? Or what do we believe about Jesus? Do we believe that he was born of the Virgin? Do we believe that God sent him, like we sang just now, because of the love of the Father? If we believe in the Bible, we believe everything. We can't pick and choose. It's not a buffet meal. If you believe in the Word of God, you believe the full picture, which means we believe in the resurrection. We believe in today and everything that that implies and holds for us. So if the case is still not strong enough, let's go and look at some creeds. Let's look at some eyewitnesses' accounts. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul writing, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, Peter is referring to what the scholars regard as a creed. A creed is simply a statement of belief. And one of the earliest creeds, I think we were talking about it in Bible school the other night, is, I think Estelle was mentioning it, is the beleidenis, which is essentially, if somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night and says, "What do you believe?" You've got 2 minutes, go for it. We should be able to say, "I believe in God the Father, in Christ the Son, in the Holy Spirit, our God, three in one, believe that he died, that he rose again, that death could not hold him down. I believe in one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. I believe in a life that never ends." What do we believe in? And here, Paul is saying, "I received something," which means Paul didn't actually come up with this creed. It's regarded, when they analyze the kind of the Aramaic here, it's really ancient text, this little section of here. And they're saying that that this was something that goes back to probably within a few years of Christ having died. Now, you saw that graph just now, the time gap that often exists between history and the time that history was recorded. So people will often come and they throw the stone into the Christian camp that says, "Oh, but legend evolved. Actually, it was like this, and then these Christians came and they added this little tale, and they added that little tale, and they embellished it here, and they lifted up this human figure, Jesus, and they made him deity, and they made him the Son of God." That's one of the major things, that's one of the stones that's thrown into the Christian camp. The only thing is that time is against them. Because if you go and read the top guys around how legends evolve. It takes a couple of generations, the academics say, for truth to get twisted and for legend to evolve. The problem here is that this creed goes back to within, some say 20 years, some say within 5 years, which means if they had come up with a false story, there would have been so many witnesses, there would have been so many people saying, you are lying because I saw it. It's not like generations had passed and nobody can actually go back and say it was actually like this. They were living. So if they started spreading a false creed and started baptizing all the believers, which apparently they did, when you got baptized, you said this, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Virgin Mary. This is what you said when you got baptized. We're not even talking about a lifetime after Christ. We're talking about in those years, which means that stone is of no effect. They can't throw that stone at the Christians. When we're talking about documents that are accurate, documents that are close enough to the event, we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the creed. Just go to that previous slide again, John. Sorry, the one above that. And then the last point, how do we know that he rose? Well, the early church was built on the message of the resurrection. So after these things, Jesus says, go and wait for me in Jerusalem and you will receive power from on high and you will become my witnesses. Witnesses to what? What are you going to testify of? That Jesus lived, that he died, and that he... Why would they die for something they did not believe in? Why would they go into the Colosseum and face the animals for a fable, for a fairy tale, for something they did not really believe in? The bottom line is this. It happened, and there were eyewitnesses. They believed it. And so can we. Today, you know, Paul's case there. Just go to that 1 Corinthians 15 again. I mean, look at this. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He was seen by Peter. Okay, so he's seen by Peter. There's one eyewitness. Then he's seen by the 12. After that, he's seen by over 500 brethren that are still living. So Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, to the Corinthians church. He's saying that the people that saw Jesus, part of this 500, they're still living. So if you want to, you can go and ask them. You can go check it out. Do the corroboration. Go find out if this is the truth. It's not like they're dead and we can't really go and figure out. Go find out for yourselves. 500 brethren. Some have died, but a lot are still living. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then we have a first account witness here. Paul is telling us, I saw him. I'm not even talking about Mary and all the ladies. And there's this book called The Case for Christ, which is an interesting read. I would encourage you to go and have a read. It's by a guy called Lee Strobel, who was an atheistic journalist in Chicago. His wife got saved. And there's a movie about it as well. But he was so, so upset with his wife for getting saved. And he said, how can you go against what we believe? We are rational people. We are scientific people. We are people that work on evidence. And please get me correctly this morning. I'm not knocking science or evidence or anything like that. It's obviously, that's the truth. But this man could not get over the fact that his wife would step away from atheism. And she would try and invite him to church, and he would just like, you know, I'm not interested. And their marriage actually started taking strain. And to the point where they were fighting. And he was an award-winning journalist. I mean, he was covering detective stories in Chicago and putting people in jail, literally, through his good journalism. And the story goes that he decided to do an investigative, cold, blank, ruthless investigation. Is there a case for this Christ that my wife now believes in? And so for 2 years, he cold-heartedly just went around the globe and interviewed the top scholars in all the different areas of Christianity. So he interviewed, for instance, Gary Habermas, who's, I think, got 2 doctorates and is like part of 9 different societies, you know, academics. He literally, I mean, you're going to go read all the CVs. He went and interviewed the top scholars in all the different areas. He even went to go and interview a medical doctor who studied the actual physical, the physical death of Christ. And what Jesus' body would have gone through in the different hours and minutes, and what would have physically, physiologically happened to him. Was there a chance that Christ could have maybe survived the cross? He went and did all that research. And at the end of 2 years, he sat back in his chair without any emotion, and he said, as a good journalist, the case for Christ is watertight. Yes, there are slight variations, harmonic issues in some of the gospel. But compared to the everyday work that we do as prosecutors and as journalists, man, this case is so strong. He said that all the people that are listed in the Bible, if you had to line them up in the courtroom, and we're talking about eyewitness testimony, they would speak from Monday morning, 8 o'clock, and if you just gave them 15-minute slots to testify, they would speak for 129 hours straight. They would finish on Friday evening, a whole week. That's how many people, if they just had 15 minutes to testify that they had personally seen Jesus alive again, that's how strong the case would be. We don't have cases like that these days. The eyewitness account for Christ's resurrection is very, very strong. And I feel like I'm preaching to the converted this morning. I feel like I'm speaking to the choir this morning. But the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because we deal with people on a daily basis that think we have gone loony to actually believe in this hoax, in this fairy tale. And the reason they believe that is because somebody's just told them that. I shared with you when I was in London a while back ago. I'm on the trains and we start asking, we try to evangelize. And soon we pick up that the default belief in the UK now, the acceptable thing to say is, I'm an atheist. And when I asked the young man, why are you an atheist? He said, because my mother said so. My mother's an atheist, and she said, I should believe that too. And I'm like, no, man. You haven't thought about this. You're an atheist because your mother thinks it's a good idea. And let me tell you, people, Europe is on the decline when it comes to Christianity. It's rapidly declining. People just don't believe the stuff anymore. It's old-fashioned. We live in South Africa where there's still a treasure for the gospel, an appreciation for the gospel. Other continents, they are postmodern. They are like, no. We are not stupid enough to fall into those fairy tales. And so the reason why I'm sharing this with you this morning is firstly that hopefully it would confirm what you believe. But secondly, that perhaps some of the people you interact with have the same questions, have the same doubts, believe something because somebody told them to believe that. They haven't really gone and grappled with the fact that
Is this the case for Christ? Is this really true? Or should I be defaulting to the acceptable thing right now, which is atheism? South Africa, the acceptable thing is still, I would believe, largely to say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, ex a Christian. Everybody's like, oh, okay, socially acceptable. It's turning, it's turning. The socially acceptable thing to be saying in the years to come is, I don't believe in anything. So the time is coming where we're really going to have to defend the case for Christ. And put those tools of apologetics in our toolbox. We should be able to have conversations that get slightly heated. And you shouldn't be left scrambling for answers. But you should be able to confidently portray who Christ is. And now I've spoken a lot to the mind. I've spoken a lot to our brains. But I think most of you would know this morning that coming to Christ is not a cerebral decision alone. It's not just a case of I wake up one morning and in my brain I think this is a good decision. We cannot leave the heart. We cannot leave the emotions. We cannot leave the raw happenings of the cross out of the story that we are telling. Because that would be to deny who God is. Passionately, he sent his own son to die a gruesome death. It was full of emotion. It was full of tears. And so our hearts can't be left out of the equation this morning. So I want to end off with this final scripture, which we've already read, of the two disciples. And let's read it again. It came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? So Jesus was speaking to them and he was explaining the scripture to them. But we don't know what was happening in their hearts from the first part of the story. We only get to hear that slightly later that evening when they realize, oh my goodness, it was Jesus all along. And don't you remember, while he was talking to us, something happened in our hearts. And this morning I would be a bad pastor to perhaps go through a service on Easter morning and not make sure that everybody's had an opportunity to respond to the love we've sung about this morning, to the story that we've spoken about, but most importantly, to the person that's represented in that story. And so while every eye is closed here, I just want to pray for us. We're going to hand out the communion now as well. And I want to say to you this morning, we all walked in here this morning with our own stories. Stories of the day we were born. Stories of our childhood. Stories of upbringings that perhaps were not perfect. And in some cases were highly traumatic. We all walk in here this morning with hurts, disappointments, goals and dreams that perhaps have not worked out like we thought they would. I don't know what your story is. Many of you I know, I've got a sense of what your story is about. But even some of the people in this room that I know the best, if we really had to sit down and we had a couple of hours, you'd probably tell me things that would cause my mouth to hang open. Stuff you've had to endure. Stuff you've believed. stuff you've perhaps not believed. I don't know what your story is this morning. We've all come into this place with our own stories. But superimposed and on top of this, I want to tell you that there is His story, history. And we might be tempted to stay in the emotions of our own story and ignore His story. But I want to challenge you this morning, don't ignore His story. It was an incredible story. It's the greatest story we can know or read about. It's the ultimate story. It's the ultimate story of sacrifice. Which earthly father would watch? I see son who's innocent walks the road of suffering. Literally broken for us. And I know most of us in this room have accepted Christ. But perhaps you came in this morning with a question that was on that video clip. Perhaps it's true. Perhaps you don't know this morning. Perhaps you came in this morning and it's the acceptable thing to do on Easter mornings to find a church. And I want to tell you, God bless you for coming this morning. You're welcome every week. We'd love to have you. But I want to leave the challenge before you. What are you going to do with His story? And so, Father, I bring every person before you this morning. Jesus, you know everything that's contained in this room right now, our collective lives and all that represents, the questions in our minds, the measure and the amount of faith that's pooled in this room. God, you know everything. Your word says you know the very number of hair on our heads, Father. You know every minute detail. And so right now, God, you see into every heart, Lord. And Father, you know the question that is in every heart and mind right now. And I pray, Lord, for those who still don't believe in Jesus and in the Father that sent Jesus. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would cause those hearts to burn with something that's beyond intellectual knowledge, beyond the documents from the ancient past, Lord, that burns with the presence of your Spirit knocking on every heart that's not open to you yet. So while every eye is closed, I want to give an opportunity this morning. If you've perhaps come in here this morning and at some stage in your life you believed, perhaps as a youngster, as a teenager, but then life took its toll and you perhaps made wrong decisions and perhaps you've just grown indifferent. It's not like you don't vehemently disbelieve. It's just, there's just not that passion anymore. There's just not that conviction. It's just, I'm riding out this life and seeing how comfortably I can do it. I want to say to you this morning, there's more. There's a life of abundance that's waiting for you if you would just open that door. There's a life, there's a roller coaster of the love of God that's going to surprise you, that's going to catch you off guard. You that thinks that perhaps you're just going to retire quietly somewhere without bothering anybody. I want to tell you the Lord's got, He's got a different plan for your life. And you're going to become a flame that's just going to burn brighter and brighter and just going to burn out for the Lord until you hit glory one day. I believe the Lord wants to change destinies even this morning. But it starts with a quiet knock. And God is a gentleman. He doesn't come and bash down the door and says, look at the history, believe in me. No, He knocks gently by His Spirit. And right now, you will know if you've not opened for Him yet. And He'd be knocking softly, gently, asking, can I come in? And if you're here this morning and you haven't open that door yet in your life, or you have perhaps at some stage, willingly or unwillingly, closed that door on your relationship with the Lord, and your fire is literally hanging in there, a few embers just softly burning there. The Lord wants to come in and open that door and blow on those embers and small flames and renew, rekindle. I believe the Lord wants to do a new work in people's hearts and lives this morning. If that's you this morning, won't you, while every eye is closed, just raise your hand and say, Richard, pray for me. I want to make that commitment. I want to make that recommitment. Thank you for that hand. Are there anybody else? Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Anybody else that wants to join them? Thank you for that hand. I really believe that the Lord wants to touch some older folk here this morning who were perhaps in the routine of life and perhaps think that they get this. They understand how this life works. I believe the Lord wants to come and surprise you who's further down the line than perhaps some of the younger people here. So we're going to pray for these folk now, but if that's you, I'd like to invite you afterwards just to come and pray with me. And so let's just come into agreement around the communion. Father, this morning we thank you for the greatest story of all. We thank you for your story. And Jesus, just as you broke bread and passed the cup, Lord, and the eyes of those disciples went open and their hearts and their minds came together and they remembered who you were and who you are, Lord, I pray that right now as we do this over the bread and wine, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would come in line with yours, would latch on to the love that's made available this morning. And so, Father, thank you that we can also do this in remembrance of you. So we thank you, Father, for your blood and your body that was broken for us. If you can just hand those out for us, ushers. And then I just want to pray. Let's just stay in an attitude of worship. We can keep our eyes closed. I want to pray for those few people who raised their hands. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for their boldness, Lord, to acknowledge you this morning. Your word challenges and encourages us, Father, to stand boldly for you. And I thank you, Lord, for every person who's raised their hand this morning. And I pray for them this morning. I thank you that you have knocked and that they have opened. So, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your grace would touch them, that your love would change them. And if you're comfortable, let's all just pray with them this morning. If you're not comfortable, you're by no means forced to pray this prayer. But if you're comfortable, let's pray with those who have made that commitment this morning. Dear Jesus, Thank you for this morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. You rose from the grave. Hallelujah. You are alive. And because you're alive, we can be alive. We accept the cross. We accept your love. We accept your forgiveness. We confess with our mouths. And we believe with our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again. Take your place in my life. Be Lord of my life. This day, I choose to follow you. Have your way in me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We praise God for those decisions. If you made that decision this morning, please come to the front afterwards. We'd love to give you some literature and tell you a bit more about this journey of following Jesus, or about getting to know Him better. I'd like to invite all of those as well to join our foundations in 2 weeks' time, where we'll talk about all these things in a bit more detail. So join our foundations, Foundation 1 and 2. Great, has everybody got communion? And what I want us to do this morning, I want to do it slightly differently. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just ask them, do they have any prayer need right now? And over the bread and wine, bring one another before the Lord and pray for each other. We'll be done in 5 minutes, but let's just take these few minutes now to ask the person next to us, is there anything I can pray for you that we can bring before the cross this morning and commit to the Lord? Go for it. Pray for each other. Amen. Let's stand together. I'll close for us in prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us, Spirit of God, into the revelation, Lord, of the Father's love demonstrated through the Son. So, Father, I pray, God, that your Spirit would go with every person from this place. God, that you would water the seeds, Lord, that have been sown into these hearts, Lord, and that your harvest would be mighty indeed. Bless us and keep us, Lord. Let your face shine on us. We praise your name, God. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday. Thank you for visiting us. Enjoy the fellowship at the back.